No. This morning, we're going to continue our walk through Ephesus, and our focus passages this morning will be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians chapter 4, 8, 9, and 10, and I will open us up in prayer that God will just guide us all through this message this morning. Father, we're so grateful to be in your presence, Lord. We pray that you will just give us this morning hearts, minds, Lord, entire beings to just be attentive to your word. I pray that you will guide me through it, Father God. Help me to understand. Help me, Father, to proclaim it, Lord. Help us all, Father, to receive it with glad-filled hearts, Lord. We just want to give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. We thank you for the church, Father God. We thank you for the brethren. We thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ, O Lord. We thank you for the cross. And we thank you, Father God, for this assembly this morning. May you be praised, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Amen. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. It's very interesting, very difficult, and yet very important passages for us. Most scholars, as I was doing this preparation, and most scholars, most theologians, agree that verses 8, 9, and 10, and specifically 9 and 10, they all claim these are perhaps the most difficult and puzzling passages in all of the Ephesian letter. It says you won't find two more difficult passages, and by that I mean verses 9 and 10, than any others in the entire letter. As a matter of fact, when you're reading this and you're studying and I'm preparing for it, there is much debate. A lot of debate, lots of discussions, and differences of opinion among scholars and amongst the theologians. And they all say, these are very complex passages. So they're very very difficult to explain, very difficult to understand. And as I was preparing, I noticed that many of the commentators that I was reading tend to go in different directions. And these are all reputable, Bible-believing scholars that for some reason they kind of tend to diverge on what Paul is actually trying to convey to us in these verses right here. So they're very challenging, and I will go with what appears to be the most widely held belief by scholars of today's modern era, that these particular verses 8, 9, and 10 refer what Paul was actually trying to convey. And when it comes to the scripture, when it comes to these verses, the only opinion that matters is Paul's opinion as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that is what we're trying to capture, and that is what they are trying to capture when they read and they study verses 8, 9, and 10. So when we look back at verse 7, we recall this, that Christ gave gifts to all men. He gave gifts to the church, and he gave gifts to every man, every woman who's a believer. He gave gifts. But here in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul is not going to tell you why he is able to give gifts to men and to women and to the church. There has to be a reason why, and Paul, he wants to make sure that we don't miss that. He gave us gifts, he gives us gifts, and he continues to do that. But Paul wants us to understand why Christ has been enabled to do this. And so we go from verse 7 to verses 8, 9, and 10. So Paul earlier mentioned that Christ, he is the giver and he is a dispenser of all the gifts. But in verses 8 through 10, Paul makes it a point now to ascribe all the glory to Christ, to show us that Christ received the right, the privilege to bestow gifts, spiritual gifts, to all the people, to all the followers, to all the disciples. And we ought not to take those gifts for granted. So Paul wants us to understand Christ has been given that wonderful privilege to give us gifts. And we as believers should not take those gifts for granted because it cost Christ a great deal. It cost the Father a great deal. It cost the Spirit a great deal. So these gifts that Christ can now give us did not come without a cost. They came with a great cost, and we need to understand that. And here Paul is going to attribute all the glory for that cost to Jesus Christ, to him and him crucified. So as we move to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this is speaking of the victorious ascension of Christ, a victorious ascension of Christ. The first thing we note here is that Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. He's alluding back to the Old Testament, to a Psalm of David, and he's bringing it now to the New Testament, and he's declaring that this, in fact, is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Can we go to Psalm 68, verse 18, please? When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. So Paul is now alluding to the psalm that David proclaimed. And when you read Psalm 68, the entire psalm is about Jehovah. And it's about David attributing glory to Jehovah for all the victories that Jehovah has won for him. In poetic fashion, because when you read Psalm 68, it's a poetic passage. The whole hymn is in poetry. And David, the psalmist, he proclaims how God came down and he delivered his people from all types of trouble. And having rescued them from a myriad of problems, a myriad of crises and warring. After he delivered them and he was victorious, at that point, the glorious God, Jehovah, ascended back, receiving gifts from all men. So that is a point that David the psalmist is used right there in chapter 68. But Paul takes this passage and he brings it now to the New Testament, and he ascribes this passage to Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. So Paul is applying this statement specifically, directly to Christ our Lord. And this statement, it says, when he ascended on high. When he ascended on high, this is understood as the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The supreme exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's an event of great theological significance for us. It's not just something light that we should just pass over like it's nothing. No, to Paul, this was absolutely significant. That Christ ascended, that he ascended. This truth that Christ came and that he ascended is at the heart of the Christian message, is at the center of the Christian message. We just sang a song about Emmanuel, God with us, has everything to do with God being with us, being in us, and of him ascending. Has everything to do. So to Paul, it was exceedingly important that we grasp that truth. That this was no light thing, that Christ ascended. Because if we have no ascender, if we don't have an ascended one, we have no gifts. But because we do have an ascended one, Paul wants us to know, because of that reason that Christ ascended back into heaven, we now have the gifts that he gave us. But if he never ascends, we have nothing. So to Paul, this was very significant. Understand this church. Understand this Ephesian church. Understand this New Life church. That it is significant that our Christ ascended to the heights of heaven, that he reascended. So again, can you go to John chapter 1, verse 14, please? We know that he descended. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we know that before he ascended, he had to descend. And when we look at the Godhead, when we look at the Trinity, and we look at the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we look at each member of that Trinity, and we say, well, which one ascended and which one descended first? Because we always attribute that to the Son. It was the Son who came down, who he descended, and then after his work was done and he was taken back to glory, he ascended. He ascended by the power of God. So here, we always attribute the descendants and the ascendants to the second person of the Trinity, to Christ. We always declare that it is Christ. And it's Christ who has been exalted. And I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, or rather chapter 1, and read these verses 20 to 22. Because Paul captured this sentiment in chapter 1 when he says, which he exerted, speaking of the Father, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So we know that Christ ascended. He ascended to the heights of heaven. So, I mean, is there heights of heaven? Heaven is heaven. But there, right there, Paul is trying to emphasize just how high, to the heights of heaven he ascended. And he ascended there, not to the lowliest part, but to the very heights. A great exaltation. And even in Philippians, Paul catches this supreme exaltation of Christ. Can you go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, please? And here again, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that right there is what we call the superior exaltation of Christ. It wasn't a nothing. It was significant. It was the ultimate exaltation. No one could have been ever exalted to a higher place by a higher being, by God the Father. So we know that when Christ ascended, it was a significant theological occurrence for us. It means something, that we have an exalted one, an ascended Savior, the ascended Christ. Because of that, Paul says, because of that, we are able to receive his gifts. Because we have such a Redeemer. We have such a Master, such a Lord. We have Christ because of that. And Paul says, don't miss that. So when we think about Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, we know this. He is not a created being. You see, there was a heresy. It's called Arianism. Arianism heresy says that Christ was actually created. He's a created being, created before the foundations of the earth. It was a heresy that for some still exist. But that's what Paul is trying to convey, that he is not a created being. He is the Son of God, and he is God. So this is not a heresy that Paul wants us to understand, because it was being proclaimed, well, it's kind of a heresy. It's a person that God created. No, not Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is not a created being. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Equal in might, equal in majesty, equal in glory, in all ways equivalent to God the Father. Just like the Spirit. So Paul says, Christ, who ascended, is very much God and was God from the very beginning. He came down to earth and he took the form of man. He is the God-man. And he ascended back. So we should know that and understand that he was just not anyone. And then when we continue looking at the passage 8, he goes on and Paul says, he led captive a host of captives. You go back to Ephesians, please, chapter 4, verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Again, once we start getting into these passages, the issue continues to be a little convoluted, and many scholars and commentators, they start to go in different directions. But first in the Old Testament, because when we go to the Old Testament, and we see how kings went to war, and when kings went to war, and whenever they conquered a certain people, they would always take those people as captives. And they would take all the spoils, they would take all the booty back with them, and they would take the booty back to their own people, and then he would distribute all that booty, all the spoils to the people. So that was an idea that that is brought over to the New Testament. This is what some claim we must visualize, that when we look at Christ leading captive a host of captives, we must visualize that someone or something first had to be conquered. If someone is going to ascend victorious as a conquering king, well, then we should understand something had to be conquered. What was conquered? Why is he a victorious conquering king? Why is he celebrated as one of those? We know first thing we go to for a verse, John chapter 12, verse 31, because Christ had to conquer something. Something had to give. Now is this a time for judgment in this world? Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. Now the prince of the world will be cast out. He will be cast out. Well, how is Christ going to cast out the devil? How is he going to cast out the prince of the world? Well, what is Christ going to do? Can you go to the very next verse, please? But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So this we know with the devil, that everyone who is not in Christ is a captive of the devil. And the only way that they cannot become captives is to follow Christ. The only way for someone to go from darkness into the light is if they hear the gospel, and in hearing the gospel, they are translated from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. But Christ says, this is how God, Christ will do it. He says, when I am lifted up in the cross, it's on the cross, and it's through the cross that Christ will be victorious. All these men and women that were previously following Christ, and they were previously following Satan, and they were captives of Satan. The only way they can be liberated is if Christ goes to the cross, and if Christ is lifted up high on that cross. And he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw those men unto me. What men? Oh, men that are not his, men that are captives of Satan. I will draw them to me when I am crucified and lifted up. So the cross is absolutely important to the work of Christ. Without the cross, there is no ascension. But the cross, that is the battlefield right there. What is going to take place right there is absolutely significant, very significant. Can you go to 1 John? Chapter 3, verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So we know this. Christ came, many things, not only to save those who were lost, to pay the penalty of sin, to be a substitutionary atonement for all sinners. But no, he also came to destroy the works of the devil. And it's very fascinating when you read the account in the Old Testament. We know that when you read in the Old Testament and when you read what happened to Satan, it says in Isaiah that Satan fell from heaven like lightning. He was cast out of heaven and he fell so fast that it was like falling from lightning, from heaven to earth. And now here on earth, Christ says another thing. He says, now I have come to do the same thing, to cast him out of power here on earth. He was cast out of heaven, and Christ now comes and he says, I will destroy his works even here on earth, and I will cast him out of earth. He must be cast out. And it's funny because when you go to Revelation, he says that even in Revelation, he was cast again. Where? Into the dark pit. And then he's brought out for another period, and he says that finally he will be cast out again into the lake of fire. So he's cast out of heaven, he's cast out of earth, he's cast into the dark pit, he's released for a while, and then finally, ultimately, he's cast into the lake of fire. Constantly being cast out. But Christ is continuous his work, and the work continues right there on the cross. The cross is absolutely essential, very essential. So when you look at what did Christ conquer, because we know this, he conquered Satan. He conquered the entire satanic horde. He conquered hell. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered all those things on the cross. Everything was conquered by Christ. As a matter of fact, on the cross, we know this, that Satan received his mortal blow. The mortal blow right there at Calvary. The mortal blow. No, did he die? No, but we know this. We go back to the gospel that was proclaimed by God himself. When God declared the gospel, the proto-evangel, he proclaimed the proto-evangel to Adam and Eve and even to the serpent. And he spoke about the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we see it on the cross, Christ doing the very same thing, rendering a mortal blow on the cross to the serpent. A mortal blow. Satan, all his followers, hell, sin, death, everything dealt with on the cross. Everything. Can you go to Colossians, please? Chapter 2, verse 14, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is just an amazing passage right here. On the cross. In other words, Christ didn't do this in secrecy. He didn't descend to the lower parts of the earth and make a spectacle of Satan. No. He wanted to make sure that this was done openly, in public. What Satan thought he was doing on the cross, destroying Christ, because it's the irony here. Because the Jewish religious leaders, the people who were there, even saying, they thought they were making a mockery of Christ on the cross. They put him to open shame. He was naked, he was wounded, he was bruised, he was dying on the cross, and they thought to themselves, we're making a mockery of Jesus here on the cross. But no, what was really happening is that it was Christ who on the cross, and unbeknown to his adversaries, to his foes, it was him who was making an absolute mockery of Satan and his followers, of his minions, of all the Jewish religious leaders. It was him who was making an open mockery, an open shame of all of these. It was him. Can you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10? But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is, when I read this, absolutely significant too, is it not? But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. Oh, he abolished death. Not only that, but he brought life and immortality through the gospel. That is what's so fantastic about the gospel. It is through the gospel that he brings life. And not only life, but Paul says he brings eternal life. And you go back to the Old Testament. You go back to chapter 2 when God gave the first commandment to Adam. And he told Adam, out of all the trees in the garden, you can eat of any of them. You can eat of all of them except of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Of this one tree, Adam, you will not eat, because on the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. You will most definitely, certainly, absolutely die. Trust God. And it says, trust God. When he says something, trust God. Adam should have trusted God. God said, when you eat of this fruit, you will die. You will die, Adam. Not only physically, spiritually, you will die. And then when I go to verses like this, when it says, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. Because death became the weapon, the number one weapon of the devil. The great weapon in his arsenal. And Christ came and he abolished death. So when I look at what Adam did, and he ushered death in, and death became the weapon of the devil. But then I read what Christ did on the cross. He destroyed death. Where? On the cross. And then he did what? He brought life. And not only life, but immortal life. Immortality. Immortality. And then we get that fantastic verse in the Bible, that fantastic scripture that one day we will be able to proclaim just like Christ when he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because we see Christ arise from the dead. And when he arises from the dead, we know, everyone knows, the devil knows, his minions know, everyone knows that they have been defeated. Because Christ, they could see Christ in the flesh openly, publicly, saying the same thing. O death, where is your victory? I am here. Where is death? O death, where is your sting? See me, I have arisen. Where is death? There is no death. He has abolished it. And one day, after we are glorified, we will say the same thing. The same thing as our Redeemer, our Savior, our ascended Christ. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because he is victorious, we too shall be victorious. Because he ascended, we too will ascend. Even so, Paul already said, we ascended with Christ and we are seated with him in the heights of heaven. That's where we are. A fantastic gospel that we have. We were pronounced dead because of the sin of Adam, but in Christ, we are pronounced alive. And Christ says, because I live, you too will live. Believe that. Adam should have trusted God when God said, trust me, Adam, if you eat this fruit, you will die. But Christ gives you a gospel, and he says, believe in the gospel. If you believe in the gospel, trust me, you will live. You will live. When I am lifted up, if you believe, you will live. Trust God. Trust Christ. Trust him. So in his triumph, and here's the second point about he led captive a host of captives, because Paul's statement also alludes to those who were formerly his enemies. But at the cross, in his triumph, he returned to God those who were sinners and captives of Satan. Can you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26? And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captives to do his will. See, everyone who is not in Christ is a captive of Satan, a captive. But it was through the work of Christ on the cross that he let those captives out of bondage, out of slavery of sin, and he brought them to himself, and he reconciled them with our brethren Jews. So Jew and Gentile are reconciled, and then we were reconciled to God the Father, all because of the ascended one, the ascended Christ. All this done by him. So in his triumph, we also triumph. In his victory, we are also victorious. So we are now not willing captives of the devil. No, no. We are now willing captives of Christ. We were captives to one master before, but now we willingly want to be captives of the risen Lord, of the ascended one. That is who we are now captives to. We have been made captives from one master to another. Translated from one to the other. Now we serve a different Lord, a different master, the ascended one. That is what happened when he let those out. When he let those out. And then he says, and he gave gifts to men. That's the third thing we get from verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. He says, and he gave gifts to men. So third, after his ascension, Jesus gave gifts to his church. So this is a picture, again, of a triumphant warrior who received the spoil. He received all the booty, and then he distributes all these gifts to his people. And I'll talk more about this here shortly. But that is what's taking place here in this verse 8. There's a lot taking place in verse 8. Much to be unpacked there. And again, people tend to go in different directions. But this is the most widely held belief of what Paul is trying to convey. So as we continue, we see these two terms, because when we look at verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, and we look at Psalm 68, verse 18, we see some differences in those two verses. When you go to Psalm 68, verse 18, it says that he received gifts. That this ascended one, Jehovah, it says that he received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord, God might dwell there. So here, many commentators are a little bewildered by this, because here, the psalmist, David, says that Jehovah received gifts. But when you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul changes the wording around. Paul doesn't say he received gifts. Paul says he gave gifts. So this caused quite a bit of concern with some people, and some actually thought, okay, is Paul taking liberties here? Is he taking a liberty with the gospel and just changing it? Is he doing that? And it's caused others to kind of think, okay, what is Paul doing? But the whole point here is that Paul's not taking liberties. He is not. Well, when we look at Psalm 68, verse 18, and we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Before someone can give gifts, he has to receive them first. Even a conquering king, he must receive before he gives. And then some claim that Paul is actually using Psalm 68, verse 18, is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. He will receive, but once he receives, then he will give. And you see, what Paul is doing is closing the loop there, making people understand that this speaks of Christ, and Christ received, but now Christ, as the ascended one, now he will give the gifts. He will give them. But he can't give until he receives. And having received, then he gives. And some actually think, okay, maybe he took this not from the Old Testament, because when you read the Old Testament in Hebrew, if you were to get the Hebrew Old Testament, you would see that it says received. In every passage, it says he received. And if you read the Septuagint, which was what the apostles had in the New Testament, it was a Greek translation, it says the same thing. They read the Psalm 68, verse 18, and it says the same thing, that he received. He received. Nothing in the Old Testament says that he gave. It's all about receiving. So something, well, maybe it was, Paul wasn't using the Old Testament. Maybe he was using what's called the Targum. Well, the Targum are nothing more than paraphrases of the Old Testament. The Targum actually is an Aramaic. If you think about when the Hebrew children, when they were in captivity, when they were in Babylon, when they went there, they were speaking Hebrew. But 70 years passed, and now the Hebrew children, they're leaving Babylon, and they're going back to their home place. They're no longer speaking Hebrew. They're speaking mainly Aramaic. So the Targum were just translations that they were writing from Hebrew to Aramaic, because that's what people were commonly speaking after they left the captivity. They have left Hebrew back, and now the most commonly spoken language was Aramaic. So the Targum is this Aramaic writings. They thought, okay, maybe Paul, maybe he wrote one of the Targums, and it, instead of reading that they received, that he gave. So there's a lot of going back and forth. What was Paul doing? So that's one of the beliefs. But what most believe is that Paul was simply closing the loop, using what David said, the psalmist, as a foreshadowing of what Christ was doing in the New Testament, what he did on the cross, and what he did when he ascended. And when he ascended, it was then that he gave gifts, because he received gifts. And the most important gifts, the most important gift we got, the first gift we got, was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it was the Holy Spirit, after hearing the gospel, that he gave us what? That he gave us a new life. A new nature, that he gave us immortality. Just like I said earlier, the gospel is not only life, but it's immortality. And all that was conveyed through us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. So if we go to, can you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 33? And again, speaking of Christ, God the Father exalted to the right hand of God. This is Christ. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So Christ received the Holy Spirit. After being ascended, he received from the Father the Spirit. The one Spirit, and having received the one Spirit, now he gives the one Spirit to who? To his believers, to his disciples, to the church. He receives and he gives. This is in one complete action. You give, you receive, and immediately he gives. That is the process. So Paul is trying to convey that just when he received, then he gives. But you must receive before you can give. So Paul is claiming here that Christ had to receive before he could give. And having received, now he gives. And it begins where? It begins right there in Acts, in 2, at the Pentecost. So this idea, having been expressed, having received, led immediately to the giving, just one quick action. So many commentators, many scholars, they agree that the giving of Christ presupposes the receiving that he received. He can't give unless he first receives. So to them, they're saying there's no contradiction in what David said and in what Paul is saying. What David says in Psalm 68 and what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 8. He says there's no contradiction. One must receive. The ascended one must receive before he can give. And they say, and that's all that Paul was doing. He was letting people know that now the ascended one is giving what he received. what he received. So after the ascension came all the spiritual gifts, empowered by the Spirit who was sent. Can you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 4? All of them, they're gathered together. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Can you go to John 7, chapter 7, verse 39? By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that point, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But when Christ was glorified and when Christ ascended and he received, then he gave the Spirit. So there was this action of receiving and giving, receiving and giving. So all that happened when the ascended Christ took his place on the throne, when he was glorified. So we go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, because I'm falling behind in my notes, unfortunately. Ephesians 4, verse 9, it says, now this expression, he ascended, let me read from the Bible here. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Again, here right here, many scholars, many commentators, they go in different directions as to what this exactly means. So Paul now reasons that if Christ ascended, he first had to descend. He first had to come down. And we know when we read John chapter 1, verse 14 earlier, that he came down to earth, he dwelt among men, he took on flesh. He became just like us. He became the God-man. So Paul reasons that if Christ ascended, he first had to descend. So as I stated earlier, there's but one way in which we generally speak of the descent of the Godhead, and that was through Christ. That is Christ who descended. It is in him and in him alone that God Jehovah has descended. Only in Christ. Only in the second person of the Trinity. But the point is, but what does Paul imply when he says the lower parts of the earth? Because that's when everybody goes in different directions. Different opinions, different debates, discussions. But everyone tends to go in a different direction here. What does Paul imply when he says that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? Well, some of the most popular options are this. Some claim that Paul's words teach that Christ our Lord, between his death and his resurrection, he descended into hell and did certain things. Namely, hell was where he went to conquer the devil and his host. So they think that when he died and he was buried, during those 3 days, he went to hell and he conquered the devil. But that's not what the scriptures teach, because we know the scriptures teach that on the cross is where all the conquering took place. On the cross is when Jesus died, and he says, it is finished. Nothing else to do. I have done everything. I have done the will of the Father. No one's left to be conquered, because he's conquered it all. He's completed his job. Everything was done. Every word was fulfilled. Every prophecy, everything. Everything was done. And then some argue that Christ went into Hades. He actually went into Hades specifically to set at liberty the saints. Saints of the Old Testament who had been held in captivity since their death. So you've got Hades divided into hell. Some are in Hades, some are in a bad place, and some are in the good place of Hades. But they claim that's where they're at. And Christ went there to bring these saints that had been there since Old Testament times. And that's what they believe. Since their death, they've been held in that kind of a captivity. And Christ brought them out. They maintain that Christ went down, he brought them out, and raised them up with himself. And by the way, we have some creeds. The Apostles' Creed, which is written many, many years ago. It was most of the church leaders, first, second, third centuries, they believed that Christ actually descended into hell. So when we read the Apostles' Creed, those words are in there. The words, and he descended into hell. After he was buried, he descended into hell. But many today will say, no, well, that he never descended into hell. At least not in this passage. It says nothing about him descending into hell. So again, that's that divergence. And then others believe that Christ descended into hell, again, between death and resurrection, to proclaim salvation to certain people that were there. He proclaimed salvation. They base this idea not only on this text, but they take this text right here, Ephesians 4, verse 9, and they parallel that with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Hey, can you go there, please? 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to 20. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. and he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So many scholars, they'll take Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, and this verse right here and say, aha, there you have it, there it is. He did go to hell, and he did proclaim the gospel. But again, many said, no, that's not what, at least not in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. It says nothing about him going to Hades or to hell or anywhere else. So they suspect, okay, some are taking liberty here. That's not what Paul intended. He says nothing here in verse 9 about Christ descending into hell. So those are all the options. And ultimately, however, there are statements in Scripture. There are various statements in Scripture that when taken together would lead us to conclude that what this really means is that Christ, he came from the heights of heaven to the lowest parts of the earth. He just came to earth. Many suspect that is exactly what Paul is trying to convey, that he left his glory and simply came to the lowliest part of earth. To the lowliest part of earth. And they get this from certain passages in the Bible. Can you go to John chapter 3, verse 13? Here's Christ talking to Nicodemus. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, he just says, no one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven. To where? To earth. To earth. To earth. Again, to the lowest parts of earth, which means nothing more than to the lowliest place, earth. And then can you go to John chapter 6, verse 33? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Again, to the earth. He gives life to those on the earth. Can you go to verse 38? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So Christ keeps just saying that he's come down from heaven. Where? He came down to earth. From heaven to earth is all that Christ has been conveying the entire time. He came from heaven to earth, where he became who? Where he became Emmanuel. God with us. And can you go to 51, please? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And again, can you go to 58, please? This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Again, Christ just saying that he came down from heaven, where? To be on earth. And Paul, many of the contemporary scholars will tell you that that is all that Paul is trying to convey to us, that here the Christ came from the heights of heaven to the lowliest earth, to just the lowest of earth, and nothing more. Some will go further and say, well, actually he's saying that he died. He went to a lower part, to the grave, that being the lowest part of earth. But again, many will say, well, no, Christ just says that he came from heaven to earth. And that is all that people are saying, that's all that he's alleging, that he came from heaven to earth to be with man. Again, these are passages that continue to bewilder many people. But the most common is that all Paul was trying to convey is that Christ, he descended to earth, took the form of man, became the God-man. He dwelt among men. He died. He was crucified. He was buried, he arose, he ascended. And that was it. That was it. And here's the thing when we think about this, because all the hell experienced through Christ, because some, especially Catholicism still even to this day, they preach that Christ had to go to hell and suffer some more. And here's the thing that we know. All the hell that Christ experienced, the entire hell, all of it, all that he experienced was experienced on the cross. His hell was the wrath of God being unleashed. And we know that the wrath of God was unleashed right there while Christ was on the cross. There, the religious leaders, Satan, did their best to kill Christ. But ultimately, there on the cross, he endured what? He endured our hell. The hell that we should have endured. He is our substitution, our substitutionary atonement. He took our place on the cross, experienced hell on the cross for us. He experienced hell nowhere else. He went nowhere else. It was taking place right there on the cross. And all the conquering that he did, every bit of conquering that Christ did, was done right there on the cross. He experienced hell. He experienced the wrath of God. He took everything that God unleashed. He drank wrath to the last drop. Everything. There was nothing left. He did it all. He experienced it all. And he did that for you, and he did that for me. And why? Well, that's why Paul is making this idea of God giving gifts. Christ gave gifts. Why can he give gifts? What enabled him to give gifts? The idea that what he experienced on the cross, that he went to the cross, and right there he experienced hell like no one else had. Receiving for us the wrath of God. Because he received the wrath of God on our behalf. And because he arose, and because he ascended, he gives us gifts. Paul says, don't take your gift lightly. Don't take it lightly. Contemplate everything that Christ did for you on the cross. Everything he experienced, everything he went through. The scourgings, the crown, the blood, the sweat, the tears, the prayers, Gethsemane. The wrath of God, everything that he did to be able to what? To give you gifts, spiritual gifts. Paul says, don't take it lightly. Don't think that your gift is nothing. It cost Christ everything to be able to receive and to give. So he says, what kind of disciples are we when he gives us gifts and we do nothing of it? We think lightly of it. Says Paul wants us to make sure we understand that. Understand that point that Paul is making. Don't take your gifts lightly. It cost Christ a lot. It cost him everything. Everything. Can you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He conquered them right there on the cross. He experienced hell, all of it on the cross, and he conquered hell right there on the cross. He was victorious. And because he reigns, we reign with him. Because he's victorious, we experience victory through him. Because he triumphed, we also can triumph. Because he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have that promise. We are sealed with the Spirit. We are emboldened, empowered by the same Spirit. Paul says, don't forget that. Don't take that lightly. What you have is exceedingly important. It cost Christ everything. Everything. And finally, we go to the last passage, Ephesians 4, verse 10, and I'll go through this one real fast. Because Christ's victorious ascension places him above all. It says right there in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Jesus filling all things, or all things. What does that mean? This refers to the sovereign rule of Christ over all things and over all creation. He is ruler of all. There is nothing in the entire cosmos, in the entire universe, whether in heaven and on earth. There's no place, there's no compartment, there is nothing when Jesus is not sovereignly ruling all. Because he is the ascended Christ, he now rules supremely over everything. Everything in earth, everything in heaven, everything. Can you go to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24? Can anyone hide in his secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. Okay, is there any place where someone can be in secrecy and think they rule, they're in charge, they're large and in charge? There's no place. No. Here, Jehovah, Christ, Jesus, the same thing. It is him. In the Old Testament, Christ was what? He was ruler what? In heaven and earth. In the New Testament, it is Christ who is what? Who is ruler of heaven and earth. There's no place, Paul says, where he is not all in all. He is in all things. He is supreme. He is king. He is Lord. He's our conquering king. Everywhere. Everywhere. There's no part of our universe that doesn't experience his presence spiritually. No place. Not that he's physically present. Spiritually, he's present everywhere. Everywhere. He is a powerful ruler over, he is powerful ruler over all rulers and authorities. And we saw that in Ephesians. When God put all rulers and authorities under his feet, everything, everyone, every person, everything, nothing is above him. He ascended what? Paul says right here, he ascended far above all the heavens. Well, there's only heaven, but that is an expression to convey just how far, how high, how lofty our ascended Lord has been exalted. No one has been exalted to a higher place. And because he ascended and he is our ascended Lord, he gives us gifts. And Paul says, don't take those gifts for granted. You go back to verse 7 where it says, but to each one of us, to each one here, to every believer, every disciple, every saint, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To everyone. So from that verse right there, Paul takes us to verse 8, 9, and 10 so that we understand just how important these gifts are to Christ. Not to be taken for granted. It cost him a lot. And the ascended one, our ascended Savior, he gives us gifts. Don't take him for granted, church. They're there for a reason. They were given for a reason. The reason why? We know the goal. Ultimately, the goal is this, to maintain, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace here in the church. Use the gifts that God gave you. Don't take them for granted. Understand, but by reading and studying and meditating in verses 8, 9, and 10, just how much it cost the ascended one to give us those gifts, to procure those gifts. So I leave you with this. Are you submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ today? Are you yielding yourself to the ascended one? Is he your Lord? Or are you still a captive to someone else? Because if you're a believer, you're no longer a captive to someone else or something else. You're a captive of one Lord, one Master only, one Redeemer, and that is Christ. Are we yielding to him? Because that is the call, to yield to the ascended one. Receive what he's given us by faith. And discharge our gifts properly. Amen. And let me close in prayer. Father,